Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Well, if you were not here with us last week, I want to give just a real quick summary of what we talked about from last week. I'll explain what that weird image was in a little bit. But last week, we had a special service where we invited those who have not yet obeyed the gospel and just try to give a basic message about Jesus and why we need to come to him. And the message focused on this. In Luke 18, Jesus teaches that the humble will be justified. And to me, Luke 18, 15 following is my favorite narrative in the whole Bible about justification, because it teaches so many profound spiritual principles in such a short space. This morning, what I'd like to do is ask, what does Zechariah 3 teach us about sanctification? Last week, I provided you my go-to text for talking about justification. This morning, I'd like to provide you my go-to text for talking about sanctification, because this is a powerful narrative that really has affected my own life immensely and really has taught me so much more about what sanctification is, how it relates to God. So let's go ahead and read through the text. My guess is Zechariah 3 is not a text you read every day. So let's just go ahead and read through the text. It's a pretty short chapter, and then we'll go through and talk about it in a bit more depth. Zechariah 3, verse 1. I'm going to make a couple of comments as we read for understanding. Zechariah 3, 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Okay, let me make a couple of observations here. Joshua, the high priest, is high priest of Israel after the return from captivity. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, had motivated the people to lay the cornerstone of the temple. But after the cornerstone was laid, the temple was not finished. For 15 years, the people slacked. So God finally sent Haggai and Zechariah to motivate the people to work. We're reading here about Joshua and his failings. And what Zechariah sees is not an earthly scene with Zechariah, but he looks up to heaven and he sees Joshua and Satan standing in the heavenly court. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Summarize just real quick with me. The first two verses, Joshua is acquitted. Satan is standing before the Lord. Perhaps Job 1 and 2 are coming to your mind here. They should be. Satan is standing before the Lord ready to accuse Joshua of his uncleanness. He's acquitted. Verses 3 through 5 then, Joshua's cleansed. He's wearing a filthy garment, but the angel then comes and gives him a clean turban to put on his head. The so what of this for Joshua is going to be explained in the last few verses. Picking up, thus says the Lord of hosts, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, Every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Beautiful, simple narrative. What I'd like to do is offer three lessons from Zechariah chapter 3 that tell us about sanctification. Number one, sin requires a double cure. Sin requires a double cure. As you pick up in verse 1, Zechariah says that Joshua is justified. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" He's acquitted. Word of the day, right? So Zechariah says that Joshua is acquitted. He's righteous again. He's forgiven of what he's done. Hallelujah. It's great, isn't it? Now, this begs the question, of course, what was Joshua guilty of? What had Joshua committed? Zechariah doesn't tell us that. Ezra does. Zechariah had not instituted the feast. Zechariah had not instituted the sacrifices. Zechariah had not rebuilt the temple. Joshua, the high priest, had not done all these things. Joshua was guilty before the Lord as a guilty high priest who had not kept his charge before the Lord. God says, "Satan, stop accusing him. I forgive him." As you work through the text, throughout the whole Bible, Satan is seen as doing two things. Down here on earth, Satan deceives. He's the deceiver that is sent out to the whole earth. In the heavenly realm above, Satan accuses. The accusations and the deceptions of Satan are the two things that he does. Down here he deceives, above he accuses. And isn't this a beautiful scene? Satan stands before the Lord and says, "Look how guilty he is. He has not yet built a temple. He has not yet instituted the sacrifices. He has not yet reinstituted the feast. He is mistreating the poor. He is being unjust. He is not keeping your Torah." The Lord then says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." He turns it on its head. Satan stood before the Lord accusing Joshua. The Lord says, "No, Satan, I rebuke you." So Satan's rebuked. Joshua's acquitted. End of story, right? He's forgiven. Well, that's just the beginning. Because even though God has forgiven Joshua of his sin, Joshua is still impure. He's still unholy. And something has to be done to fix his unholiness. Before we read verse 3, I want you to turn with me to Leviticus 18, please. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Moses is giving very practical guidelines to Israel in this section. And he says in Leviticus 18, verse 24, "Do not make for yourselves..." Let me restart the text. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by these, the nations that I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Not only does sin bring guilt, but sin brings uncleanness. There's a double cause, a double problem, a double curse of sin. It not only causes guilt, but it causes uncleanness. God has removed Joshua's guilt, but he's still unclean. Now, before we go to Amos, let's go back to Zechariah. Read the text with me again. Zechariah 3, verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." Our translations don't do this word justice. The better word for this is disgusting. The word here used for filthy is actually used in the Old Testament to describe human excrement. I think you know what I mean by that. This is really what the text is saying. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in disgusting garments. Joshua was standing before the Lord in disgusting garments. Does that unsettle you at all? I was just talking to Charlene, Bonnie, and Margaret about this very thing. How can unholiness be before God? God is holy. God is just. God is pure. How can unholiness stand before God? When you read this text, how could he stand before it? I remember my second year at FC. There was a smell in our dorm room for a whole semester, and we could not figure out what it was. One of my roommates, Alex Hubbard, some of y'all know Alex, his grandparents went here years ago, was a runner. So he'd come in from the 105 degree heat every day and sweating, and his clothes were just disgusting. He'd hang them up on a line, wash them out. It was terrible. That was not the cause of the smell. One of my roommates, who was a soccer player, had a pair of tennis shoes that had gotten wet. And rather than cleaning them and drying them like a sane person, he had wrapped them in a Walmart bag and stuffed them in the corner for 4 months. 4 months, okay? Whenever my parents came at the end of the year to help pack everything up and take me home, my mom and sister walked in the room and about vomited. It was terrible. Terrible. For those of you with teenage boys, you know what this is, right? Oh, the smells that will await our household. But here's the point. It was nasty. It was disgusting. You walked in that room and it was disgusting. It was filthy. Your nose turned. You wanted to vomit. Joshua is standing before the Holy One of Israel in disgusting, smelly, nasty clothing. How could God tolerate this? How could the God of all light and all righteousness and justice tolerate uncleanness in his presence? Well, here's the answer. He can't. God can't tolerate the uncleanness. Notice what he does. The angel said to those who were standing before him. Now, who is that talking about? We don't know. My best guess is other angels, other people of the heavenly host, but the text doesn't tell us. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the disgusting garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua could not cleanse himself before the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about this next week in the tabernacle class. Priests had a laver, a wash basin, as Angie called it, where they were to go and cleanse themselves. Joshua didn't have the laver to cleanse himself. So the angel comes and he removes the disgusting garment from Joshua and he clothes him with pure clothing, with a holy garment, with a pure turban, of course symbolizing high priestly clothing. Here's the point from the passage, brethren. Not only must we be pardoned, acquitted, forgiven of our sin, but we must be cleansed from our sin. Notice what the prophet Amos says. Go back with me to Amos chapter 4 and verse 11. Amos chapter 4, verse 11. A bit earlier in the text, God has described Israel as a brand plucked from the fire. This is right out of Amos 4. The prophet, I've said before, the prophet Zechariah is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. Zechariah is the culmination, the climax of the whole Old Testament, where he just draws profusely from the earlier prophets, much as John does in Revelation. Amos 4, verse 11. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked from the burning fire. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. This, I think, is what Zechariah is reminding the people of. Not only have you failed to build the temple, not only have you failed to institute sacrifice, not only have you failed to institute feasts, not only have you mistreated the poor, but sins of captivity still linger in your midst. You still have the stench of Babylon on you. I will remove it. I will remove it. And brethren, that is the beautiful, complex, divine process of sanctification, where sin and guilt are cleansed. And no longer do we stand before our God as disgusting, vile creatures smelling of Babylon. But God clothes us with pure vestments. Do y'all know the feeling you get when you know you've done something wrong? You know you've done something wrong. It was that tiny white lie. It was the thought you shouldn't have had. It was the thing you shouldn't have said. It was the gossip that shouldn't come out of your mouth. It was the thing you shouldn't have looked at. The thought that shouldn't have crossed your mind. And you not only feel guilty, but then you start to feel dirty. As though this sin is just defiling you. Well, it does. Sin not only makes us guilty, sin defiles us. And what God is saying through the angel here is not only will I forgive you of your sin, but I will cleanse you from that sin. That sanctification. The double cure is from this song, Rock of Ages. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's the double cure that God has given us. Not only forgiveness, but cleansing. And the beautiful part about this is, as you go over to Zechariah chapter 13, the cleansing that is made possible for Joshua will at one point be possible for all. In Zechariah 13 verse 1, some of you have worked through this text recently with me. On that day, which I take as the day of the crucifixion, on that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The cleansing that God has given as a prototype to Joshua will then be universally available to all who come to the healing stream of the new covenant. Because this is the stream that Zechariah has prophesied of. This is the stream that Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 47 have all been talking about. And when you get to Revelation 22, it's no surprise that the river flows from the tree of life to the city for the healing of the nations. What God has made possible by the Spirit in the new covenant is this cleansing, this forgiveness, this holying, justification, and sanctification. Point two, not only does sin require a double cure, but sanctification has a double mission. Notice here, the first thing that Zechariah says happened to Joshua is Joshua has to be separated from something. As we've read in the text, again, back in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in disgusting garments. Zechariah says, the angel comes and removes that from Joshua. And here's the point, brethren. There are things that we must be separated from. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. The process of holying, the process of sanctification, demands that there are things we must be separated from. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and down in verse 13, the text says, Deuteronomy 23:13. This is a weird verse, but I'll explain the connection in a second. When you have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. That word there used for excrement is the exact same root word used in Zechariah 3 to describe filthy. Filthy. It's filthy. Here's the point. Sin makes us filthy. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul talks about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are now evident: sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, etc. Those are things that make us impure. They make us filthy. Brethren, we have to understand, not only does sin make us guilty before God, but sin breaks our image that God has given to us in creation. And sin makes us impure. Sin makes us unclean. Sin makes us unholy. It makes us filthy. Perhaps a bit more emphatically, it makes us disgusting. And brethren, I think one of our problems that we in the flesh have is we don't understand the stench of sin to God. When God saw Joshua in the disgusting garment, not only did God have to look at the garment, but God had to smell the garment. This is a weird question, but have you ever thought about how you smell to God? I mean, have you ever thought about how you smell to God? Y'all know this in practice. There are some people that just have a stench to them. Others have a strong odor to them. When we are before the holy presence of our God, how do we smell? This morning we have approached the holy throne of God in worship. How does this smell to Him? Does it go up to Him as a pleasing aroma? Or is it filthy and disgusting? Sin must be removed. But not only does sanctification mean that there are things we must be separated from, but there are also things that we should be separated unto. Zechariah 3, verse 5. He said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. This clean turban comes with conditions. Joshua must live up to the clean turban that's put on his head. So the angel says, verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now, we've talked about this recently in a few classes, so I have to make this connection. Whenever he is told to walk in verse 7, if you will walk in my ways, that's the term in Genesis 3. That's the term in Deuteronomy 10 for covenant, where the priest in Israel were to walk with God. Here is what God is saying. Joshua, I am reinstituting you as high priest. I have forgiven you and I have cleansed you. You need to act like it. And this means that you better live up to the priestly charge that I have given, and you live like it. Likewise, you keep my charge, rule my house, charge of my courts. That is the word used for Adam in Genesis 2:15 and used for priests in Numbers 3, verses 7 and 8. Okay? Some of you are making connections that I'm just very quickly going over. The Adamic mission repeated to the priest is here given to Zechariah. Zechariah, live like it. And brethren, this is the full view of sanctification that we must come to. Whenever Christ clothes us with a pure garment, removing the stench of sin and putting a clean turban on our heads, it means there are things we must be separated from and there are things we must be separated unto. The works of the flesh must be put off. The fruit of the Spirit must be born. Sin must be eradicated. Righteousness must be attained. When we look at what sanctification demands, it demands not only separating from, but separating unto. Such is the view of the Christian life, that we live as holying people before God's sight. Third point and last one for this morning. Sanctification requires a Savior. Sanctification requires a Savior. Zechariah 3 bothers me. And let me tell you why. Zechariah is forgiven and cleansed without the Day of Atonement happening, without sacrifice being offered, without even a prayer being said. Under Levitical principle, the only way to be cleansed from sin was sin offering, Day of Atonement, guilt offering. That's it. You don't see an offering. Clearly, there is an offering, I'll show you where. You don't see an offering clearly in Zechariah 3. Here, I think, is the point. This is a sign for what God is going to accomplish in Jesus. Look at the text with me, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. What? They are men who are a sign? A sign of what? Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. They're a sign that a servant called Branch is coming. What is this servant called Branch going to do? Verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its encryption, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's what he says he's going to do. There is a stone that's before Joshua. Now, is this the cornerstone that's been laid? Or is this the stone that was on the priestly garment? I don't think it matters a great deal to the text. But on this stone with seven sides, seven facets, some translations may seven eyes, that's a synonym for the word, God's going to inscribe something. What's God going to do? I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. What? What? I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Zechariah, that's not how it works. Zechariah is a priest. He knew this. The Day of Atonement atoned for sins of the past year. You're telling me that I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day? No. The high priest went before God, offered the sin offering, atoned for the altar, and it atoned for a year. Here's what Zechariah says. This is but a sign of what God is going to do with the one called Branch. Who is this servant called Branch? Go back to Isaiah with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. We'll look at the Zechariah passage in a second. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Who is this talking about? Well, put a few passages together. I don't have these up here. I'll give them to you quickly. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah 42, 1. And Isaiah 60 through 61 talk about the servant named Branch upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest. Zechariah says the same thing. Zechariah chapter 6, and look down to verse 12. Say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from this place and he will build the temple of the Lord. Who is this branch? Who is this sign pointing to? Jesus takes away all doubt. It is pointing to him, the true Savior of all time. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew author is going to talk about the once for all cleansing that Jesus provided. And he will show us the reality to which Zechariah could only point. Hebrews 9 verse 13. Hebrews 9 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification or cleansing for the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What God was doing to Joshua was merely a whisper, a sign of the full thing that God would do in Jesus. Because in Jesus, sacrifice must not be offered daily. Sacrifice must not be offered every year. Sacrifice must be offered once on that day of the crucifixion. And through the holy blood of Christ, all that come in contact with that blood have cleansing and guilt removed. What God did to Joshua was but mere whisper, a of what God would do to those in Jesus. So be turning with me to our last passage, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Before we read that passage, I want to try to tie everything together this morning. As I said, this is to me the most powerful short narrative on sanctification in the whole Bible. Much as Luke 18 is such a powerful explanation of justification, Zechariah 3 is a powerful explanation of sanctification, because here's what it shows. Our sin makes us disgusting before God. God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, will remove that disgusting garment, and he will give us a clean garment. And with that clean garment, we are to be removed and separated from the unclean things of this world. And we are to be given over to our priestly service in the kingdom, doing righteous things for our Lord. As you close the Bible in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7 tells us of a beautiful scene of worship. This is in the midst of the seals that are being released. And it tells us in Revelation 7 verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white garments, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white garments? And from whom do they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Who stands before the Lord? Those whose garments have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and to them is given a white, holy, clean garment. Who then stands before the Lord in worship? The ones whose robes have been made cleansed. Brethren, when you read a passage like Revelation 7, it makes you ask, what will you be wearing when you stand before the Lord? Robes that stench and smell from the disgust of sin? Or robes that are white and holy because they have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? Will we be holy when we stand before our God? You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. Well, isn't Zechariah telling us a beautiful picture of what happens to those that come to Jesus? I don't think Zechariah understood fully, 1 Peter tells us this, about what exactly this reality would be in Jesus, but it's far greater than he could ever imagine. Because God sacrificed once for all to atone for the sin of the world, that all who are washed in the blood of the Lamb may be both forgiven and cleansed. Guilt and uncleanness both removed. Zechariah doesn't tell us the full story, but Ezra does. Joshua goes on to build the temple. He goes on to finish it and helps lead the congregation in worship before God with a holy robe. The call for the Christian is not just one to put off sin, that's the first part, but it's one then to be given over to righteousness in life. Joshua lives it out. Will we? I think my invitation is very self-explanatory this morning. The blood of Jesus can cleanse. Romans 6 tells us that whenever we are baptized, we come in contact with the death of Jesus, and His blood washes us clean. Such is the hope that God has given to all who will come to Jesus. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this very morning, I ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.